Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at a passage this morning that I believe will prepare our hearts for the communion table as we move in that direction later in our service. Ephesians chapter 2, coming to an important section in the book of Ephesians, is probably the key text, the key passage to the entire book of Ephesians. Let me just start by saying this. We know that society elevates people over people. We know that society considers some people more privileged than others. That's the world in which we live. Usually people are considered privileged by some very superficial things. They're considered privileged by their looks. They're considered privileged by their money. They're considered privileged by their intelligence, their strength, or a number of things. But the color of their skin even. We know that society elevates people over people. I was recently reminded of a book by a Bible teacher I was listening to who referred to a book by George Orwell written in 1945, Animal Farm. Maybe you're familiar with that book that speaks of authoritarianism, communism, socialism. I mean, I can't remember all the themes of the book. I had to read it back in high school or either college. I'm not sure which. It's been a long, long time ago. But there is a quote in the book that you're probably familiar with. And the quote goes like this. In the context of Animal Farm, all animals are created equal. Some are more equal than others. And that is pretty much our culture, pretty much the way we see it. Some people are treated better than others. That is the way society views people. Favoritism, prejudice, treat one group better than another. The Bible uses the term partiality. Being partial to one or group or another, prejudice toward others, partial towards another. But in the body of Christ, and we've been saying this for several weeks, every member is privileged. Every member of the body of Christ is privileged. And that is what Paul has been emphasizing for us in the verses that we have been looking at in Ephesians. We are not to be like the world. We are not to look like the world or to think like the world. It doesn't mean there aren't distinctions in us, nationalities and cultural backgrounds and all of those things. But we're never to say in the body of Christ, in our oneness in Jesus, the fact that he died for all of us, His blood made peace among all men, we saw last week. His blood made peace between us and God and between us and one another. And we're never to say that one is to be more privileged than another. And we've seen this in Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul said this about every single believer. Every single believer has this blessing, these blessings that he laid out in chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed all of us who are believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Go down to verse 5. He predestined us, all of us, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 7, in him, we, all of us, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's every single believer. These are blessings that everyone has received. These are truths that apply to all of us. Verse 12, though, you get something interesting happens in verse 12. There might have been some in the Ephesian church that maybe thought they were less privileged than others. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's Paul speaking, writing to the Ephesians, we who were, that refers to the Jews, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, in him you also, Gentiles. So you got a distinction there between Jew and Gentile. We were the first, We were the first to hope in Christ, but you also, verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also have believed, and you were sealed in him with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it seems to be hinted at there in these verses, in chapter 1. But when you get to chapter 2, there's no hint. There is a division. There is an alienation that one group feels towards the other group and vice versa. Two groups of people that are separate. They're in the body of Christ, but there has been some separation between them. You see that in verses 11 through 22. Let me read these to you again. I want to keep these in front of you because this is such a key portion of the Bible, of the book of Ephesians. Verse 11, he says this in chapter 2, therefore, Gentiles, remember that you formerly, who are called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision. The uncircumcision would be Gentiles. That's what they called you. They call themselves the circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is what the Jews had that you did not have. They had advantages. They had spiritual advantages that you Gentiles did not have. We talked about that last week. They were distinctions because God made them that way. But they were never meant to put up a barrier between the two. That's what the Jews did with all of those advantages, as we will talk about again this morning. But that's what they did with those advantages. Instead of using them as a platform to proclaim the glories of Christ and the glories of God, they used them as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. But now, notice verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near, notice, by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then key passage here. For he himself, who? Jesus. He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. See it? Made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, the enmity. There was a hostility between Jew and Gentile. He abolished that, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. One plus one equals one. One. Jew plus Gentile in the church, Christians, Jews, Christian Gentiles equal one. And you see in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access. Excuse me, I didn't read verse 16. And might reconcile them, verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body. Back up to 16. See that? One body, one new man, one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, we both, no matter what your ethnic background, if you belong to Christ, you have the same access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole household of God, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. So they were following Paul's argument here. We've been following Paul's argument for the last few weeks because we know in the ancient world this was a real problem. Jew and Gentile hated each other. They were alienated from each other. In Christ, though, something happened. Something happened. The animosity, the hostility where the Jews would look down on the Gentiles, where the Jews thought they were fuel for the flames of hell, and where the Gentiles looked down on the Jews and thought they were atheists because they didn't worship all their pagan gods and hated them because of how mean they were. They called them, "You're mean people, you're enemies of the human race." That's how Jew and Gentile thought of one another. Then they come to Christ. It was wrong. It was wrong. We said this before. It was wrong for there to be this hostility, but it really wasn't wrong for there to be somewhat of a distinctive distinction between the two groups, because God made it that way, as I pointed out to you earlier. God made the Jewish nation. We saw that. God called Abraham out. He established that nation. He made a covenant with that nation, and he gave it distinctions, as we talked about last week. Those distinctions were real, but those distinctions were to be a platform. They were to be the stage from which the nation Israel would reach the rest of the world. The promise would come through them to the rest of the world. But instead, pride set in, and they made those distinctions a barrier, and they were prejudice. Pride is the root of prejudice. Pride is the root of partiality. Pride is the root of showing favoritism to one over another. And so now that alienation has changed, and we saw that in verse 13, but God has brought you who were far away, brought you near by the blood of Christ. So when you partake of the communion table today, that's what you're remembering and reminding yourself of. He brought us all together. By the blood of Christ. That's a peace treaty right there. Peace treaty. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. It's not like a peace treaty the world has that falls apart all the time, but that one holds. That one holds. The theme of the chapter, I've said it several different ways, but another way we can say that is this: all believers, regardless of their backgrounds, are united together with God and with each other, united together with God and with each other in the church through the work of Jesus Christ. We are all united together, no matter what your background, no matter the color of your skin. You see in 2:13, we see the idea of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation means? Reconciliation is when you bring two warring parties together. That's reconciliation. You bring two warring parties together, two parties that are at odds, you bring them together and you reconcile them. You don't just cover the problems under the rug, you do something about it. Jesus did something about it. He conquered sin. He dealt with sin. See, sin is what separates. Jesus dealt with the problem so that there could be reconciliation. He did that with your reconciliation with God as well, because you were an enemy of God. All of us were. And Romans tells us he made peace with God. Our justification brought about peace with God. The one thing you need right now before you can have peace with anybody else is to be at peace with God. You need to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. He initiated that reconciliation. He calls you and I to be, he calls sinners to be reconciled to him through Christ. For me to be reconciled to others, I must first be reconciled to God. Peace, be at peace with God, so I can be at peace with others. I really can't love anyone else unless I love God. Do you understand that? The first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first commandment. That is the commandment that makes the second commandment possible, to love your neighbor as yourself. You really can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God first. Because it flows out of that. 2:13 says we've been brought near by the blood, Gentiles were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, 2:16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So here we follow the argument. Let's follow the argument. How did Christ's death do this? How did Christ's death do this? And I say to you this each time, but this may just sound irrelevant to you and I because we're 2,000 years away from the Jew and Gentile problem. There's not a Jew and Gentile problem like this of this nature today in the church. We don't think of it that way. But in the church, I think is relevant. We do have racial issues. I use the word racial recognizing there's only one human race. I'd say it's ethnic issues. There are ethnic issues, but we'll just say it in the cultural context. There are black and white issues. There have been black and white issues in the church for a very long time. Hispanic and non-Hispanic issues in the church for a very long time. Still are. It wasn't too long ago that black and white churches were segregated. They were just, churches just operated that way. Churches that were predominantly black, white people attending would feel uncomfortable. Or churches that were predominantly white, black people would feel uncomfortable attending. Other churches would stress just the ethnic group they are. And they may not say it, but they would have the effect almost of making anybody else who came into that feel uncomfortable because they weren't of that ethnic group. So we live in a world where certain people groups are still at war with one another and feel awkward with one another and show partiality toward one another and have prejudices toward one another. We still live in a world like that, and unfortunately a church world like that. So this is really relevant to any time in church history, because the human heart is sinful and prideful. And the human pride has a way of blinding me. It makes me not see you very well. I only see myself. I don't see you and your side and what you live through and what you go. I don't see that. I just see me. That's what pride does. It turns me very inward and focused on me and feeds prejudice. You don't do it my way. You don't have my preferences. You don't think the way I think about some of these secondary issues of things. You don't. Then we form walls and barriers between one another. And Paul says the only way to have, quote, racial peace is by the blood of the cross. This is it. This is it. And Christians need to know that this is it. And if a Christian is living with prejudices like that, they need to come back to the cross. They need to come back to the cross and what that meant, where those barriers and animosities were torn down. The world may think like that, but the church should never think like that, or should never be like that. Paul is saying only peace, only one who can bring peace between us is Jesus Christ. You cannot have external pressures and think this is going to happen. You cannot give me a bunch of rules and pass a bunch of legislation and think you're going to deal with the pride of my human heart. That's not going to do it. You can pass all the laws you want and say we're not going to have racial separation. Well, it doesn't separate anything in my heart. It doesn't do anything to my heart. May make things different on the outside, but not in my heart. Look at 2:14. For he himself, notice, is our peace. He is our peace. He's the only one who gives peace. He's the only one who is peace. He's the peace offering. He's the one that God sent into the world to appease the wrath of God for us. That's what he does. He appeased God's wrath, the wrath I deserve. He's the peace offering that God offered to himself for us so that we could be at peace with others. And notice what does Christ's death have to do with bringing peace? Well, look at verse B, part B of verse 14. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Wow, what are we talking about there? What separated Jew and Gentile is what we're talking about here. What made the barriers between Jew and Gentile? That's our context. What did Christ tear down? Specifically, what did he tear down? The barrier, he's speaking metaphorically here, the dividing wall, the barrier of the dividing wall. You remember, and you got to follow me on this a little bit. I'm going to describe the temple in Jerusalem to you. The temple in Jerusalem was important because that is the dwelling place of God in the mind of the Jews. And you want to be close to God, you get close to that temple. You get close to the Jewish people, you get close to that temple. That temple was not really sitting on a mountain. It was sitting more on a, though they call it Mount Zion, is more on a large platform on 34 acres. Imagine this. This thing is huge. Sitting up very high. And it, sort of at the highest point of it all is this smaller area known as the tabernacle area, 30 by 30 by 30, a perfect cube. And inside that cube, you had the holy place and the holy of holies. And there was a barrier in the Holy of Holies. This curtain was in there. And you could not pass a priest, only a priest could go into that holy place. And only the high priest could go behind the veil once a year. So you had a barrier. This temple was all about barriers. Keeping people away from the presence of God. Follow how this goes. And what's so neat about that barrier, the veil, when Christ died, that veil was torn down, rent in two. We know that veil came down. That barrier came down. But imagine this. You come outside of that 30 by 30 cube and you walk out into a courtyard. That is the court of the priest. That is the where the priests are allowed to be, and only the priest. It's called the court of the priest. And cascading down a little bit from that was another area called the court of the Israelites, or the court of the a court where only male Jews were allowed to be. Women could not be in that area. Only male Jews could be in that area. And then you cascade down a little bit more and you come into another area called the court of the women. And that was a large area, and women could not go any further than that court. Each of these courts is divided by a small barrier. Remind you, do not pass. Do not pass through. If you're not a priest, don't go over there. If you're not a male, don't go over there. And then you had the cascading down from that, you had another area that went further down, and it was separated by a 4 to 5 foot wall. It was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles who were proselytes, Gentiles who were God-fearing, Gentiles who wanted to somehow have some attachment to the God of the Jews, they could come to that area. It's for Gentiles. It was a barrier wall that separated all of the other, everything else on the temple from the Gentiles. And there was in 1871, they discovered, archaeologists discovered a sign, which is on display in Istanbul, Turkey. They found an engraved sign on that wall that goes into the court, at the edge of the court of the Gentiles, which said this: "No Gentile is to enter within the balustrade," which is basically a term for railing, "and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow." The Romans would allow the Jews to kill Gentiles who passed outside the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, into the court of the men, into the court of the priests, anywhere they tried to get closer to God in the holy and holy place and the holy of holies. Are you following that? There was a wall of separation at the temple, a wall, a dividing wall. And Gentiles could not go anywhere past that or they would be put to death. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about it metaphorically because it's not like he literally tore down that stone fixture. Later he would. In 70 AD, the whole thing would come down. But speaking now in this time, the temple's still standing. And what's being referred to here is that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. And every time a Gentile would approach the temple, he would be told to stop right there. He couldn't go any further. Paul is very aware of that problem, by the way, as he's writing the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing the book of Ephesians from a jail cell in Rome, from house arrest in Rome. And the reason Paul is in house arrest in Rome is because Paul is accused of violating that wall of separation and taking a Gentile past that wall. Let me show you that. Turn to Acts chapter 21. Just hold your hand in Ephesians 2. But in Acts chapter 21, see, Paul had gone to Jerusalem to take an offering from the Gentile churches. Paul had a reputation already that he was going and talking to Gentiles and spending time with Gentiles on these missionary journeys. Paul was already had a reputation among the Jews that he was violating Jewish law by, you know, being around Gentiles. He comes back to Jerusalem with an offering for the impoverished Jerusalem church. That's his reason for being in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and he's recognized by people. And I don't have time to read all of this. You might want to just go back and read 21 and 22. But in chapter 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place, this temple. Besides, he even brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they previously had seen this man named Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut." He gets rescued by the Romans. They rescue him from getting killed by the Jews for this blasphemous act, they thought. They were wrong, by the way. He took nobody into the... He did not violate anything. But they still were trying to kill him. And if you follow it through in the book of Acts, he goes through trial after trial after trial. He pulls out his Roman citizenship card and he gets to appeal to Rome. And that's how he gets in Rome. But it's all over this violation, this supposed violation of going past the dividing wall at the temple in Jerusalem. They wrongly thought that. So it's very much on Paul's mind. This dividing wall is very much on his mind as he's writing this book. But it's hostility that caused that dividing wall. Very graphic, so it's very graphic in his mind. But that dividing wall in the temple was a constant reminder of the animosity. You Gentiles are not good enough. No matter what you say about God, you're not good enough to get close. So in Ephesians 2, that wall has been broken down, and literally it will be broken down in 70 AD. Metaphorically, spiritually, it's been broken down. It's not there anymore. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, 14. It's not there anymore. How did he tear it down? Go to verse 15. Go back to 2:15. Ephesians 2, verse 15. This is how he tore it down. 2:15 of Ephesians, by abolishing in his flesh, this is how he did it, the hostility or the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. Okay, what does that mean? He abolished the law and ordinances. It doesn't mean he abolished all of the law. It just means he abolished the parts of the law that were ceremonial. He abolished the parts of the law that were laws that referred to washings, referred to rituals, referred to holidays, referred to food you ate. He abolished those things. Christ abolished those. Christ made them void. He fulfilled all the ceremonial. We'll see that in a moment. He fulfilled all of that in his death. The moral law, we still have that. The moral law, if killing was bad, wrong in the Old Testament, it's wrong in the New Testament. If stealing was wrong in the Old Testament, stealing is wrong in the New Testament. If lying was wrong in the Old Testament, lying is wrong in the New Testament. That's the moral law of God. That's a reflection of the character of God. The ceremonial laws, the pictures are what they're called, were pictures of Christ. Those he abolished, he fulfilled. Christ is the substance. We don't need the pictures anymore. He abolished those things. He abolished all of those rules. They were an enmity. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an interesting quote. Let me read this quote to you. Because here's the question you ask. How is law hostile? If law is God's, if law is from God, how is it hostile? If law is from God, how is it animosity? If that all of those ceremonial laws were from God, how can we say they were hostile? The point is, the law was not hostile. The sinful hearts of the people were hostile. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones in this quote. But do all men get down on their knees together and thank God for his gracious gifts to men? Do they all... Excuse me, let me back out here. The law was a part of God's revelation, a part of God's way of salvation. But man in sin turns the very gifts of God into a cause of enmity. That is how the middle walls of partition come in. This is not purely academic point. The world today is full of such partitions. Look at the gifts of God to men, that God gives men. They are all manifestations of his bounty and graciousness. He gives the gift of ability and understanding. He gives business acumen to certain men, and they prosper and they succeed. He showers his gifts in these ways. But do all men get down on their knees and thank God for those things? No. Do they all with humility ascribe the glory and honor him? No. The man without the, excuse me, he's saying, what he goes on to say, they are gifts of God, they are wonderful, and if we would all but realize that they were humble, we would all enjoy them together. The man without the talent would say, how marvelous to see the man. But it is not so, he says. These things lead to jealousy and rivalry and enmity and hatred and malice, bitterness and scorn and everything that poisons life. Sorry for a little confusion in reading that, but the point is this. The point is nothing's wrong with the law. Nothing's wrong with the gifts of God. Nothing's wrong with the graces that God gives, the pictures that God gave. What's wrong is the heart of man that turns those things, those advantages, those revelations from God, he turns them into barriers. That's what he's saying. They've taken all that ceremonial stuff and said, we're better than you. We're better than you. You don't practice this stuff. You don't wash your hands. You're unclean. You don't get circumcised. All those things. He says, there's nothing wrong with the law, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Everything is wrong with the heart of man. It's what man does with the law. Do you remember the scene in Acts chapter 10? Turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 10. Go backwards a little bit to Acts chapter 10. This is the vision that Peter has. Peter has this vision of some foods. This is what it is. Some foods that are unclean according to the law, the ceremonial law. There were some foods that were unclean. And he sees his vision, and he's told to take and eat. And he's going, oh, I would never eat that stuff. I would never eat that stuff. I'm a Jew. I have a very prescribed lifestyle. I would never eat that stuff. And the Lord says in that vision, he tells him, he says, what I have made clean, take and eat. And not long after that, he gets a message delivered to him to come to the house of Cornelius. Not too long after that vision, he's called to the house of a Gentile Roman centurion. You don't get more Gentile than that. But this Gentile was a God-fearer. And this Gentile wants Peter to come to his house. Peter, a Jew, the leader of the Jerusalem church, coming to the house of a Gentile. And Peter goes. This is when the church is just getting going. This is when things are just starting to move forward. This is when Gentiles are just starting to come into the church. In 10:28, Peter goes into that house, and he said to those gathered in that centurion's house, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." This is revolutionary. This is absolutely revolutionary. That is why, verse 29, "I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent me." And then later, the next chapter, there's some Jews that come up to Peter and they say, "Peter, what's this we hear about you going to a Gentile's house?" Look at 11:3. "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" Peter gives the explanation of everything that happened. The vision and going and talking to them. The Holy Spirit coming and saving them. He saw in verse 7 and then verse 17 in chapter 11 of Acts. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I to stand in God's way? If God's doing this, who am I to stand in the way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You see that? The barrier has come down. You know, don't eat this certain foods was meant to keep you from intermingling and fellowshipping with the and becoming like the Canaanites and the nations that did not know God, is never meant to cut you off from reaching those people or to put up a wall. You use God's law to put up a wall. I want you to know, Peter says, that wall has come down. That wall has come down. That's why I came to your house. That's why I came into the house of a Gentile. So I think that's incredible. Example. And so the ceremonial law, and I believe even a big portion of the Sabbath law is ceremonial. I believe that we have 10 commandments. I believe 9 of them are for today. I believe the Sabbath is, surely we should take a rest, surely we do all of that. But we're told to worship on Sunday, not Saturday. But I believe all of those commands are for today. We still have those. They're still in effect. God puts them on our heart. We have a delight in them. But when we read that in that verse, when we read that in verse 15, that he abolished in his flesh the hostility of the law and the commandments and the ordinances, I mean, that's what we're talking about, is these ceremonial laws. Turn to Colossians 2, and we'll prepare for communion here in just a moment. Colossians 2, hold your hand in Ephesians, we'll be back. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Similar language in the book of Colossians, verse 11. And in him, Colossians 2, 11. We read 3:11 earlier, but this is Colossians 2, 11. "And in him," talking to all believers, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." You had a circumcised heart. He gave you a heart that was circumcised, a heart that was cleansed, so that you could put off the sins of the flesh, verse 11 says. Verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken the law out of the way. He's taken in other words, the certificate of debt. They'd put that above a person who's being crucified on a cross, what the crime was. And our crime was we broke God's law. We broke God's law. He took that certificate of debt away, consisting of the decrees against us. Verse 15, or verse 6, go down to verse 16. Therefore, he says this, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are all Jewish things. They've all been taken away. We're no longer under any of those things. Listen, if people want to practice those things, folks, there's nothing sinful about that. Just don't tell everybody else they've got to. You follow me? You've got to. There's some people that just love to follow certain things that the Jews did, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't depend on those for my salvation, and I don't let them be a barrier to other people. But he's saying, let no one be your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Because he says, verse 17, these things are just a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. They were just pictures. The point is, we have the real thing now. We have the real thing. We have the substance. Christ. We don't need all of the other things of Judaism. Made us all, he says in verse 15, 250, back to chapter 2, verse 15, so that he himself, he might make the two into one new man. It's not talking here about I am crucified with Christ, and it's not becoming a new creation in Christ. Those verses are all true, but this is talking about we become one new man, thus establishing peace. We become the church. That's where he's building this up to. We become, verse 16, one body. This is the first time you see this. We become the church, the body of Christ. And it's not a divided body. It's all, verse 16, and reconcile them both in one body. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean you stop being a man, doesn't mean you stop being a woman, doesn't mean you stop being a Greek, it doesn't mean you stop being Jewish in your heritage, it doesn't mean any of those things, it just simply means you're one in Christ. Spiritually privileged, the same way, no difference. Everyone is equal in the body of Christ, everyone. Not some more equal than others. That's just not true. We have to fight that kind of thinking. It's ingrained in so many of our thinking, our upbringing, just cultural, or just pride. So let me ask you a question. Is there anyone with whom you have to admit, or with whom others would say you have a hostile relationship? Is there anyone who you have a hostile relationship with this morning? Is there anyone who someone else would say you have a hostile relationship with someone this morning? Ask yourself that question. Is there hostility, animosity in my heart toward anyone? As a Christian, that's not to be you. There's not to be you and me. If your answer to that question is yes, here's three options. Number one, maybe you're not genuinely in Christ, and maybe you have not genuinely experienced the peace of God yourself. Maybe you're not at peace with others because you're not at peace with God yourself. I'm talking about that in a judicial sense. Maybe you're not a Christian. If you hold animosity towards someone, or maybe another possibility is that you just are ignorant of what the Bible says and what's expected of you. Well, you've heard it now. You're without excuse. I'm without excuse. Or thirdly, you're just living in open rebellion. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what Christ says. But it's one of those three. We have to confront this. We have to confront this in our hearts. Revelation 5 says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, people, and nation.'" Everybody, everybody who's in the body of Christ, no matter what their background, no matter what their ethnic background is, they will be singing at that, as we said last week, they will be singing before the throne of God. In the church, we're all one, and all the barriers have been broken down. And you need to think about that as you come to this table this morning, as you come to be reminded of the death of Christ. That is the peace treaty right there between you and God and man, between you and others as well, in the body of Christ especially. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity today to come to this table. Thank you for the privilege it is, God, to be reminded of the greatest event in human history, and that is the death of Christ on the cross, and 3 days later, rising from the dead. Father, may we be a church and a body of believers this morning that celebrates that, that believes that, and that preaches that. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.